Lord, we pray that you might be present and among us, because you are all and in all. Amen. Ordinarily, we'd be celebrating our parish birthday with a big birthday cake today. But with COVID being what it is, such celebrations are delayed until people feel more comfortable with doing those things. Nevertheless, today is a good day to remember what makes Holy Covenant special. In our community, we are widely known as that Rainbow Church. Now, what the rainbow means to various people varies markedly. After all, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. To our foundation members, the rainbow is a symbol of God's covenant, of the peace that God establishes in Genesis 9. To many fundamentalists out there, we're said to be the church that neither reads the Bible nor believes it, which I take to mean that we are actually prepared to be vulnerable rather than hiding behind a facade of fear. To those of us here, I think, the rainbow symbolizes something far deeper: our values of inclusion, diversity, and transformation. Why are these values so important to us? I think part of it is that what we hear in Paul's letter, that Christ is all and in all. Now, many might dismiss these values as just modern preoccupations, but I think nothing could be further from the truth, because these values are deeply ingrained within God's story, and that perhaps we are just too comfortable that we pass them over without scarcely a thought. But these values of inclusion, diversity, and transformation are what happens when God's kingdom goes to work in our world. Our gospel begins with a person calling out to Jesus, asking him to tell his brother to divide the family inheritance. Jesus' reply can sound brusque. "Who made me your arbiter?" says Jesus. And then he goes on to warn about all kinds of greed. It's easy for us to assume that the speaker simply wants more money. We are ready, perhaps too ready, to blame the speaker for being greedy, for wanting what is not rightfully his. To see the speaker as trying to manipulate Jesus, to use his authority to get what the speaker believes is owed to him. Many church fathers interpreted it this way. They saw Jesus' dismissal as one of simply setting aside the trivial concerns of human affairs. After all, his mission was about immortality and not money. But viewed this way, it's so easy to turn this parable into a weapon that is usually aimed at poor people, to make it a cautionary tale for them not to want more than what they have, because to do so is to be unspiritual, to store up treasure for themselves and not for God. Although popular, such a view, I think, seems inconsistent with Jesus' ministry. After all, ancient Judea was a place that was deeply divided by poverty. Most people lived as peasants, in small villages within a system of peonage. Peonage is simply slavery by another name. It's when farmers get caught in a system of borrowing money in order to plant their crops and then struggling to pay off that debt afterwards. Small defaults might result in jail time. Large defaults might cause someone to sell themselves or their eldest child into slavery until the debt is repaid. Whole families could be seized when lots of money was owed. It's no surprise then that when rebellion broke out in Judea 3 decades after Jesus, that the first thing that was burned were the records of who owed what to whom. To blame the speaker for being greedy is to miss the call for justice that might lie within their request. Their request could be heard as a plea, not just for help, but for inclusion. And Jesus' reply may not be so filled with criticism, but regret, as if to say, "Friend, I have no legal standing to change anything." I suspect perhaps that the parable's conclusion is most difficult to hear. We feel sorry for the person who loses everything when building bigger barns seems to be only logical when the harvest seems so great. When the person is judged for being a fool, for relaxing and eating and drinking and being merry. Many of us feel horrified. I mean, it's every retiree's nightmare. But listen carefully, and I think the problem becomes more obvious. The rich person thinks of themselves as blessed by God, that the land simply produces a crop all by itself, that he himself harvests and demolishes and builds new barns for his own enjoyment. That the whole purpose of life is simply to relax and eat and drink and be merry. Everything in this parable is I, me, mine. No wonder then that they are declared a fool by God, for they either used or ignored everyone around them. And so what they gained now slips through their grasp when their life is lost. Greed comes in so many forms. It's not just about wanting more. It's about having bigger kingdoms for ourselves. Greed is so often about privilege and accruing benefits to ourselves while ignoring what exclusion does to others. It's not just worldly people who suffer from greed. Christians are wont to use Christ's authority to enlarge our own authority and power and wealth, to have only our religious freedoms protected, to have our programs funded, whether they work or not, to welcome people fully in the expectation that they will conform to our image of what being a Christian will look like. Everything is I, me, mine. And to Jesus, this is a big pile of foolishness. Although Jesus doesn't tell us what wisdom looks like, we can surmise that perhaps that being rich towards God involves something different. It might involve helping other people to thrive, to recognize that others are involved in our well-being, and to give everyone the opportunity to enjoy the fruit of their labor rather than stealing it for ourselves. What we might see in this parable is a picture of love that is not content with hoarding, but rather throws open the doors to welcome others. Perhaps this is why the rich fool stood alone, ate alone, and ultimately died alone. There is no love within them, only greed. Love does not build bigger barns. Rather, it discerns how Christ is all and in all. Which brings me to the value of diversity. Paul arrives at this surprising conclusion that Christ can be present and at work within anyone, not just here within church, but throughout our city. It's easy for churches to think that they are the only godly folks around, to retreat into a world where conformity and uniformity are the only things that matter. Paul reminds the church at Colossae that Christ was not contained, not simply to those nice Judaic people who knew a few things about God. Nor would Christ ever be limited only to males who could enjoy the blessings and bounties of being circumcised. Nor was Christ a benefit possessed only by free people, those who had the capacity for self-determination and autonomy already. Paul saw that Christ was all and in all. That Christ was as much at work in Greeks who were not part of Abraham's family and therefore outside of God's covenant. That Christ was at work in and through women. After all, the incapacity to be circumcised didn't matter. That Christ was at work within uncivilized barbarians. And even those fearful Scythians who were renowned for carrying the heads of their victims upon their saddles, that even they could be renewed by Christ. That even those enslaved, those with no capacity to change either their circumstances or direction in life, were embraced by Christ because Christ is all and in all. Our temptation is simply to leave Paul's words behind in the first century, to apply them only to the caste systems that applied back then, because we're too afraid to apply them to the caste systems that prevail today. Love is never contained to the clean, good, and happy people around us. Rather, it embraces the bad, the mad, and the sad. That Christ can be present to anyone, no matter how their body works, how their minds operate, which gender they identify with, or who they wish to love. Love is inclusive because God wants us to be and become the unique person that we were always created to be. Which brings me to the third value of transformation. Because Christ is all and in all. To be raised with Christ, as Paul puts it, is to be refashioned in God's image. Again, misunderstanding abounds at this point because we are too often inclined to read it in narrow spiritual terms. As if to be heavenly minded is to be of no earthly use, as my mother might say. Encountering Christ is to be a deeply transformative experience. Becoming Christian is not about becoming a different person, as if to say we are supposed to leave our culture and our family and our loves behind. No, transformation is about letting go of everything that otherwise holds us back, that distorts our self-image, that breaks our relationships. We are renewed by Christ so that we can at last become the person that God created us to be. At its core, transformation is about letting love free in our lives. Paul highlighted for his audience two areas where he thought transformation was required. Perhaps two areas where God's love was most distorted. Our difficulty is that we tend to focus upon the first set and forget the second. The first area concerns intimacy, specifically the sexual abuse of others. Many of the terms we read here are often found in the context of prostitution, which was another form of sexual enslavement in Paul's world. The second set concerns abusive speech, not just the odd swear word that might fall out when you hit yourself with a hammer, but the desire to continually pull others down. Both behaviors steal the autonomy of others, robbing people of their dignity and peace. With ears to hear what we might hear Paul addressing is what we might associate with domestic and family violence, of exercising power and control over others through coercion and threats, intimidation and humiliation. None of these things, Paul says, have any place in the resurrection. They'll never be found in the throne room of God. So if these things have died with Christ, Paul says, why should they continue to be a part of our lives now? Get rid of them, says Paul. Put your new clothes on. Let yourselves be transformed by letting go of all that junk which destroys and become your best self with God. This is why Paul adds in verse 12, which we never quite got to, that we are to be clothed in things like compassion and kindness, humility and meekness and patience. These things bring out the best that is within. In verse 14, Paul reaches another conclusion, that we should clothe ourselves with love. Because love binds everything and everyone together in perfect harmony. That Christ is all and in all. So although we don't have a cake to celebrate with today, we do have many gifts to be thankful for. That we see the importance of inclusion. That we value diversity, that we believe in transformation. These are not strange modern values, but what love has always looked like when it goes to work within and among God's people. Our calling is simply to become more of who God created us to be. To be people who are loved and people who are capable of loving others, welcoming them to the Lord's table with all the variation and difference that we have, so that we might all learn to put on the clothes of transformation that Christ shares with us all. Amen.